According to pastor and author John Ortberg, a fictitious manual for Peace Corps volunteers headed for South America offers some advice on how to handle a chance encounter with an anaconda. You know what an anaconda is, one of those big snakes, right? This is the list of instructions under the heading, What to Do If Attacked by an Anaconda. Number one, if you're attacked by an anaconda, do not run. The snake is faster than you are. Number two, lie flat on the ground. Number three, put your arms tight at your side and your legs tight against one another. Number four, the snake will begin to climb over your body. Number five, do not panic. Number six, the snake will begin to swallow you from the feet end. Number seven, step six will take a long time. Number eight, after a while, slowly, and with as little movement as possible, reach down, take your knife, and very gently slide it into the snake's mouth, then suddenly sever the snake's head. Number nine, be sure your knife is sharp. Number 10, be sure you have a knife. We face an enemy far greater than any snake. Satan is out to devour us, to swallow us. Are you ready for the battle this week? 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Seeking someone to devour. Peter commands us, and it is a command, to be sober-minded. The word was used of sobering up from drunkenness, from the control of alcohol. Sober up, Peter says. It's a word that means self-control. When you're going into battle, when you're facing an enemy, when the threats are real and they are spiritually in our lives every day, you had better have great discipline, great self-control, no panic, clear-headed, prepared to fight. Self-control is absolutely essential for spiritual battle. That's why Peter says, command, sober up. And he gives us three principles to help us with our self-control. Principle number one, watch out for the coming attacks. Watch out for the coming attacks. There's a second command in verse 8. The first one is sober up. The second one is be on the alert. Stay awake. Watch out. Like a military guard on duty. Be a good watchman. No falling asleep. Be vigilant at all times. Watch out for the coming attacks. Part of the problem we face is that we don't often think of ourselves as being at war. But we are every day of our lives spiritually. Now, I think that Peter may well have been thinking of his own experience years earlier in the Garden of Gethsemane. You remember what happened in the Garden of Gethsemane? It was the night of betrayal, the night of Jesus' arrest, the night before his death on the cross. And Jesus told his disciples as they went into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, stay here and wait, watch. He went a little farther with Peter, James, and John, and he said, you sit here and watch out. He went a little farther and he started praying and he agonized with the Father that night. And what happened? He came back and he found Peter, James, and John sound asleep. He said, Simon, what is this? Are you asleep? Interesting that he addressed Simon. All three of them were sleeping, but he addresses Peter. He says, Peter, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? That's all? Keep watching and praying, Jesus said to Peter, that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He's talking about spiritual warfare. The battle is coming, Peter. You couldn't even keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray, because the temptations are coming. Looking back on that night, Peter remembers. He remembers that night as the night of his greatest failure. He betrayed Jesus that night. He failed horribly. And it all started by not keeping watch, not staying alert with Jesus for 1 hour. So now Peter commands us with that in his mind. Keep watch, lest you fail too. Please stay alert. Our enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Satan will destroy you if you are not ready for his attacks. The word translated devour means to swallow up or gulp down. The lion will gulp you down. We are tasty morsels to the devil. He would like nothing better than to gulp us down if we're not ready for the attack that is coming. And it's coming. For everyone in this room, it's coming. Today, tomorrow, the next day. Here's the thing. Satan doesn't necessarily need to lead a frontal assault on us. That's too easy to defend. We get ready for those kinds of things. But Satan is the master of the sneak attack, guerrilla warfare. He'll get us when we let our guard down, when we're vulnerable. Maybe you get overtired, or you're sick. Maybe the pressures of bills mount up, the financial struggles. Maybe someone let you down. Maybe someone said something hurtful. Maybe someone betrayed you. Maybe you didn't get the job you wanted and now you're struggling. Maybe you were treated wrong. Maybe nobody listened to you or cared about your need. That's when Satan sneaks in and sows his lies. Because we're vulnerable. Satan's most effective tactic is the lies that he tells. The misinformation he gives when we are most vulnerable and we've let our guard down. We're not watching. We're not alert. Now, I've never played paintball. Anybody in here played paintball before? It looks like it's a lot of fun. I'd like to do it sometime. Author Matt Woodley tells about... Well, that wasn't a hint. But Matt Woodley, an author, tells about watching his 18-year-old son participate in an X-ball paint tournament. I guess these guns can shoot 13 paintballs per second. The matches are quick and exciting. They're also very chaotic. The X-ball concept depends on 5 players on each team, and you have to kill the opponent and capture the flag. Kill meaning get hit by a paintball. So, you got to capture the flag. But it's not an easy task. The main problem is that in the midst of thousands of flying paintballs, it's hard to spot the enemy, your opponents. And the other team, can crouch and hide. There's bunkers and barriers. But here's the thing. To make matters even worse, as your team's coach is shouting out information to you about your opponent's locations, the other team's fans start yelling misinformation. And Matt said when he heard the other fans intentionally confusing his son's teammates, he was shocked. It seemed like cheating. But his son told him after the match, "Oh yeah, that's called counter-coaching. They're trying to distract our players with false information. It's all part of the game. We have to deal with it all the time, Dad. It just means that we have to focus on our coach and block out all the other distractions." Well, that's a great lesson spiritually. Satan is a master of counter-coaching. If we're not paying attention, if we're not on our guard, he's going to give us false information. He will lead us into a trap. where we will be destroyed. So watch out. Know the signs in your own life. Those signs that you are vulnerable to attack. I know in my own life, when I start to find myself easily irritated, edgy, sort of argumentative, touchy, tired, those are all signs to me that I'm ripe for attack. Pride will rear its ugly head. We talked about that last Sunday in the previous section. And I'll do or say something that I shouldn't do or say. I know it. I've seen it too often in my own life. Watch out. Satan loves to play gotcha. When you're in that situation and you start to see the signs in your life, and for each of us they may be slightly different, then principle number two, fight back firmly against the enemy. Verse 9. But resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. The word resist means to stand up against Satan, to fight back. And once again, this is a command. It's not an option. We are at war every day. The spiritual battle is very real. Stand up to the enemy. Don't give him in and don't give up. Jack Handy of Saturday Night Live fame wrote an offbeat book called Fuzzy Memories, and he writes the story of a bully when he was a child. And the bully was demanding his lunch money every day. And because he was smaller than the child, or smaller than the bully, he simply would give the bully his money. He wouldn't fight him, he'd give him his money. Then I decided to fight back, he says. I started taking karate lessons, but the instructor wanted $5 a lesson. That was a lot of money. I found that it was cheaper to pay the bully, so I gave up karate. Sadly, many Christians have the same attitude about Satan and the temptations that come in life. It's easier to pay the bully than to learn how to fight him. Learn how to resist. How do we learn to resist the devil? Two clues in this verse. First Peter says, firm in the faith. The word firm means strong, determined, or unshakable. We fight the devil by being determined in the faith. The word your is not in the Greek text. The clue is in that article, the. It is not your faith that Peter is talking about, because your faith and my faith is weak. It is the faith that he is talking about. You have to be firm in the faith. And in the scriptures, in the New Testament, the faith is not a reference to our personal faith, strong or weak as it may be. It is a reference to God's revelation, the truths of God's word, the teachings of the Bible, the doctrines that make up Christianity. You need to be strong, firm in the faith, the doctrines of Christianity. That's how you fight the enemy. We're living in a day when many, many Christians don't want to deal with doctrine anymore. Just give me Jesus and I'll be great. Don't give me doctrine. Well, the faith is doctrine. You can't have Jesus without it. Without doctrine, we've nothing to stand up against the devil when he attacks. So Peter is saying the first way that you are going to stand up and resist the devil is by being firm, stable, determined in the doctrines of God's word. Know it. That's how you stand up against the enemy. Jude, verse 3, said this, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, wonderful, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Once for all handed down. It is set. We don't make it up. If you don't know good doctrine, you are vulnerable to spiritual attack. If you're mushy-headed in your theological thinking, you will be unprepared for the lies of the devil. No wonder so many Christians today are ripe for the picking by the enemy of our souls. We're not determined to know the faith. Churches are minimizing doctrine in order to appeal to more people, but the result is disastrous for spiritual warfare. Knowing the Bible well is the best way to be prepared to resist the enemy. I mean, the Bible teaches us how Satan attacks us. It gives us Satan's game plan right here. This is how we know his tactics and his strategies. We have to know the truth in order to combat the lies. Knowing this book right here helps us to resist the enemy. When Jesus was tempted, he constantly quoted what? Scripture, the Word, the revelation of God to fight the enemy. And we'll be able to recognize the counter-coaching of the devil if we know the truth of God's Word. Look, folks, Satan is a liar. That's what he does best. It is what he does. And so he will use lies to lead us astray. How does Satan attack us with his lies? Let me just list some. Can't put them up on the screen, so you'll have to jot these down if you want them. But Satan attacks us from the scriptures in various ways, and it's hardly an exhaustive list. I'm just going to give you a few this morning. You can study it further. But one of the ways he attacks us is through false teaching, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. False teaching, Galatians 1, 6 through 10. Desires of the flesh, Ephesians 2, 3. Desires of our flesh, Ephesians 2, 3. Marital discord, marriage problems, 1 Corinthians 7, 3 through 5. Marital discord is one of the ways he attacks us. Divisiveness in the church. Disunity, attacking others, divisiveness in the church is one of the biggest ways Satan attacks us. 1 Corinthians 1, 10 through 13. 5, an unforgiving spirit. Ephesians 4, 30 to 32. An unforgiving spirit. When we have an unforgiving spirit, we are ripe for the enemy's lies, his attacks. 6, love of this world. Love of this world, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Love of this world, 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Lots of other examples of how Satan attacks us. And you find them right here in the study of this book. What did John say in 1 John 2? Let's just look at that one, love of this world. John wrote, "Do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. The world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever." You live for this world, and the desires and passions of this world system, you're not living for God. That's the lie of the devil. Even though they are often very good things that we like, pleasures. So how do we resist the devil? We resist him by being determined in the faith, knowing his strategies, knowing the truth of God. That's the first clue. The second clue is also in verse 9. He says, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. Suffering is one of the primary ways that the devil can get us. When we're hurting, when we're struggling, the lion pounces. Think about a lion stalking its prey. It's going to attack who? It's going to attack the stragglers, the weak, the struggling, the hurting, those who've wandered away from the fellowship. The lion's going to pounce. And that's exactly what Satan does. When we're hurting, the lion pounces. Suffering. We think that we're the only ones who have it tough. Poor, poor me. And the pity party starts. And we're ripe for the enemy to destroy us. Because we'll start to listen to his lies. Suffering has been a major theme of Peter's in this entire letter. We've seen it over and over and over again in 1 Peter. And we have to know something, Peter says. We have to know that suffering is part of life. God uses suffering in the lives of believers. God uses struggle. He uses pain. He uses hurt in our lives. So we have to know that every believer suffers. There is no one in this room who does not suffer. It is what it is to be a Christian. It is to suffer. It is to struggle. The same experiences of suffering, Peter says, are being experienced or completed in the lives of other Christians. Right now, think about it. And knowing that you experience or that I experience the same sufferings as others experience helps us to be ready to fight the enemy when we're hurting, because that's when we're most vulnerable. Now, each experience is unique, of course. Each experience of suffering, your experience of suffering is unique to you. Mine is unique to me. He's not saying that everybody has exactly the same experience, but everyone suffers. There are similarities. Suffering is suffering. Pain is pain. We must understand that God uses it in our lives to complete us. That's what Peter says here. To perfect us. To grow us. One of God's primary tools is to use the struggles of our lives to grow us in Him. But that is also when we are most vulnerable to the attack of the enemy, is when we're hurting. So look to God and ask Him what He's trying to teach you through the struggle instead of buying into the lies of the enemy who will tear you apart and devour you. So we can resist the urge to hold that pity party, knowing that the urge is from the devil, not from the Lord, because all Christians suffer. Third principle. Therefore, trust God's calling for your future. Trust God's calling for your future. Verses 10 and 11. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our God is the God of all grace. Isn't that a beautiful term? All grace. Not just some grace. All grace. That's His nature. He gives us what we don't deserve. And we don't deserve eternal glory. Not one of us in this room deserves heaven. Not one of us in this room deserves eternal glory. He has called us to eternal glory. That's grace. We enjoy that eternal glory, He says, after we have suffered for a little while here on earth. So here's a good way to understand grace. True grace is current sufferings that lead to eternal glory. True grace is current sufferings that lead to eternal glory. That is pure grace. That God gets us through to the glory He's promised. The sufferings are temporary. The glory is eternal. When we keep that truth in mind, we can endure the struggles we face in this life. When we trust God's calling for our future, then we won't become discouraged with our present struggles. That keeps us from surrendering to the devil's attacks in our lives right now. Focus on God's future by faith, and you will resist the enemy and what he's trying to do to you right now. And what he's trying to do to you is gulp you down, swallow you up, destroy you. The sufferings are where you're vulnerable. And I watch so many Christians, I see it in myself, become discouraged by the struggles of life. It's hard sometimes to keep going through it. And then succumb to the temptations to bag it, to quit. Or as Paul says, to lose heart. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4, verses 16 to 18, "Therefore we do not lose heart." We do not bag it. We do not quit. "But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day, for momentary light affliction." The worst thing you're experiencing, Paul says, is light affliction. The worst thing you're experiencing. "Momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory." It's light compared to eternity, the weight of eternity. "Far beyond all comparison, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal." That's what we got to keep our eyes on. Peter gives us four little verbs here in verse 10. That tell us about that future hope and how God's going to get you there. God himself, he says, will perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you one day in your eternal home. That's what he's going to do. Those four verbs combine to form a wonderful promise from God to you, no matter what you're going through right now, that God will get you there. You can hold on to God's promise in the midst of your struggles. Four verbs. God will perfect us. The word means to restore. Oh, we need some restoring sometimes, don't we? God will restore us, mend us, heal us. He will make us ready for eternity. Number two, God will confirm you. The word means to support. He will give the determination to make to the end. Third, God will strengthen us. You ever feel like you just don't have enough strength to make it? Can't handle any more? God says he'll strengthen us. He prepares us for the future. And fourth, God will establish us. The word means to lay a good foundation for the building of our lives. God is laying the foundation for eternity. He's not laying the foundation for here and now in your life. He's laying the foundation for eternal glory. That's the building God is building in your life. It's not here and now. God is preparing us now to live forever with him. God is making us ready for eternity. One day we're going to be what he is preparing us to be. Heaven's our home, not earth. And he's preparing us for heaven through what you're going through right now. It's all about his building you for eternity. So when we keep our eyes focused on heaven, then we can serve God faithfully on earth. And sometimes I hear people say something like this: "He's so heavenly minded, he's no earthly good." Have you ever heard anybody say that? It's totally bogus. It's wrong. Absolutely wrong. The more heavenly minded you are, the more earthly good you can be. Professor Todd Whitmore from Notre Dame observed how being heavenly minded can lead to tremendous service for the Lord and for goodness in this world. After the war in Uganda had dragged on for over 20 years, Professor Whitmore moved into the refugee camps in northern Uganda to hear the stories of the Ekoli people. As he observed, the Christians who were working among the Ekoli were what he said were real. That's what real Christianity looks like, he wrote. He discovered that the most practical and helpful workers, aid workers among the Ekoli, were also the most heavenly minded. He called them reasonable apocalyptists. You know what an apocalyptist is? It's somebody who's always talking about the end times, the return of Christ. That's an apocalyptist. He said they were reasonable apocalyptists. They were always talking about the end and God's intervention into this world and the return of Christ while they served. They thought a lot about God's intervention at the end of history. And these heavenly-minded Christians believed that no human effort could be relied upon to help the Ekoli. As one Christian worker in the camp said, God is tired of this war and suffering, and he will intervene. That was their faith. Because they believed that God would intervene, they also believed that it was worthwhile to work for good. So, in the United States, we've got lots of people who think that if you're talking about the end times, if you're talking about the return of Christ, if you're talking about heaven, then you're just an escapist. You're not a realist, and they are dead wrong. In the refugee camps of northern Uganda, they were the most rational people. Whitmore discovered that they were the ones who kept saying things like this: we want to make a difference here and now. We want to help with the orphans. Why? Because they trusted God for the end. And get to work now? That's what it means to be a Christian. Are you ready to make a difference here on earth? We are if we're looking forward to heaven. The more we live for heaven, the more good we can do for God on earth. It is God's inverted motivation process. We are most ready for battle when we are most ready for heaven. We're at war. You are. This week. I don't know what you'll face. I don't know what I'll face. But I know we're at war. And the battle will rage. Peter says, sober up for the spiritual battle. The temptations that will come to you. And we can be successful fighting the enemy because God has given us the battle plans of the enemy already. We know what it's all about. And we know how to combat it most effectively. The Battle of Antietam in 1862 lasted for 12 hours, ranks as the bloodiest day of the Civil War, with 10,000 Confederate casualties alone and even more on the Union side. At last the sun went down, the battle ended, wrote one historian. Smoke heavy in the air, the twilight quivering with the anguished cries of thousands of wounded men. Was considered a military draw. The mediocre Union General George McClellan was able to end the brilliant Robert E. Lee's thrust into Maryland, stop it, and Lee had to withdraw. Confederacy had to withdraw across the Potomac River. How did he do it? Well, two Union soldiers had found a copy of Lee's battle plans and delivered them to McClellan before the battle started. So he knew Lee's whole battle plan before the fight began. Well, we too are ready for our adversary. God's already given us everything we need right here. The battle plan's here, his and God's. We know what it is. If we're studying his word, we know his usual strategies to who entice us with lies, with lust, with greed. The kind of knowledge we have, given in God's Word, gives us the ability to resist the enemy this week, to stand up to him. Father, each one of us will face temptations, struggles, battles this week in our homes, our marriages, our families, at work, in our communities. Each one will be unique to us, of course, but each one will carry the same familiar patterns of how Satan works in our world, how he attacks us in our lives. Father, I pray that you would strengthen each one here this morning to know your word, to watch out and be alert in their own lives to the way that Satan gets them, gets at them, and tempts them, and to stand up to him, to resist, and to trust wholly in you. For you have promised us heaven, and we can look forward to your promise being fulfilled one day. And that makes us strong today for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Hymn number 26 as we close this morning. Hymn number 26, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. Will you stand?